When I got saved, I didn't know I was lost. All I knew is that my life was empty. I was raised in a Baptist church down south in Louisiana. And did the thing, went forward and prayed. Well, I prayed with the pastor. I don't even remember praying. But nothing happened. But when I was off in college, basically wasting my dad's money and my time, I came to a point where I recognized I was empty. There was no meaning in life. I was supposed to be there to get a degree so I can go out and make a lot of money. And I thought, well, I see some people, a lot of people around that have a lot of money. Pretty wealthy area in some places where I hung out. And I said, that's not the answer. But I got really discouraged, got depressive, and even suicidal. I'd come back from my classes just empty. And on July the 10th, actually before that, I heard from God for the first time. And I was reading my Bible. I'd come back to the dorm and I'd cry. I was just really discouraged. What's the purpose of life? And I read a verse, the first verse that God ever spoke to me from, and it was Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I thought, oh, wait a minute. I'm supposed to be here to get a degree, to make money so I can get things. But you say, if I'll put you first, you'll take care of me. And so, God, you're saying you want me. And I don't know how long, 2-3 weeks, I wrestled with that. And finally, I was on the back row of the First Baptist Church in Natchitoches, Louisiana, which is the oldest town in the Louisiana Purchase, by the way. Beautiful town with the old ironwork, like the French quarters. And I'm on the back row, July 10th, and I just completely gave my life to God. I said, you can take me, you can do whatever you want to with me. I surrender myself to you. I am yours. Now, I don't think we all get saved the same way, but I was done with myself. And I believe at that point, Jesus Christ came in. And it may not be the conventional way. God saves all kinds of different ways. But it took me a long time to figure out I got saved, but my life changed. I remember going outside, and the stars looked so bright. I'm walking back to my dorm, past these old graves back in the 1600s, and the old oak trees, and the moon shining through and everything. I just felt clean. And I believe at that point, God got some things going in the government, and this was 1966, the Vietnam War was going. And I got a draft notice 10 days later, and I didn't like jungles. I didn't like foxholes, and mosquitoes. You got them down in Louisiana. You don't have any up here, do you? I don't come up in this country a certain time of year. But anyway, God just jerked me out. I got a draft notice, and I went down and saw my Air Force recruiter, and he let me finish up my semester. And I was jerked off and went to my basic training, went through petroleum specialist training to work with fuels. And the next thing I knew, within 6 months, I'm in Turkey. And where's Turkey? I had to go get a map. And God put me over there in the Bible lands for a year and a half. I lived amongst the seven churches of Asia Minor for a year and a half. So I know the travels of Paul, Ephesus, like the back of my hand. I have old Roman coins I'd buy from the kids. They'd come out there and try to trade coins for cigarettes. And so God took me off into a whole new world. A little army guy was there, and he discipled me and taught me to memorize scripture. He didn't teach me how to remember. My memory won't keep it all now. But anyway, my whole world changed, and I came back to the States, and God put me in Omaha, Nebraska, or near there, and there was a Bible college. And so I just wanted to know God. I just wanted to know God. And so I went there to study the Bible. And so after I got out of the Air Force 2 years later, I stayed there. And I went ahead and went a couple more years. And when I stayed there, my wife came that first semester. Matter of fact, I wasn't interested in music. I wasn't interested in anything but just knowing this and knowing God. But I'm sitting in the, you go to school, they waste a lot of your time. and they make you take these courses that you don't need and you never will use. Anybody know about that? But music, okay. So I'm sitting there, and the room is shaped like that, and I'm sitting there, and this girl walks across the front, and honestly, I'm minding my own business. I'm not looking for anybody. I'm not looking for a girl. I've already told God, you know, I just want to know you. And across this room, she walked, and God said, "You see that?" And I said, "Yeah." And she sat down and looked around and saw me, and God spoke to her. And a couple years later, we were married. Anyway, I went on out to Western Nebraska, where she's from. By the way, I had to look up and find out where Nebraska was, too. You know, we're so far south. Anyway, we ended up going to Bible college out in Colorado and graduated and did a bunch of stuff and ended up pastoring a church in Wyoming. And I loved it. I got there, there were no church, no pastors in town, just demons and cowboys and miners and ranchers and farmers, and it was wonderful. And then the devil got in some pastors. It was a small town. We stayed there 7 years, and it was tough, really hard, but I loved it. I probably preached, I think, to most everybody in the whole area the gospel, because when we did funerals, that's when the crowds came. And so 7 years there, and the next 7 years we spent in her hometown, or close to it. She was raised on a ranch 35 miles from town, and we were there 7 years. In our third year there, I was living a life like this, up and down. Just encouraged. If we didn't have many people in church Sunday, I was discouraged. It was just up and down. I was not living a victorious life. And I had missed something. I had got saved, but I had missed something. And what it was, I had missed the understanding of the cross. Once you begin to understand the cross, then somebody's going to take notice that doesn't like you. Doesn't like God, doesn't like Jesus, and he's going to take notice of you. And God's going to take notice of you too. So all of a sudden, there's going to be something maybe you've never experienced before, and it's called war. Where the flesh, you get the flesh war all the time with that, but the world, the flesh, and the devil, you know. Come. And so God came along and met with us in revival. A little guy, a guy from over here in Michigan, evangelist, mentored under Jack Van Impe, memorized scripture, had hundreds of scriptures. He came there, and he was in the area for 2 years. He went to my buddy's church first time, and he stayed there 8 days, and God came. The deacon got saved the very first meeting. Guys coming down, missionaries coming down off the Pine Ridge Indian Reservation. We were close to South Dakota. God is working in missionaries' hearts. God is working. It was revival, and God was showing up. And then he came down to our church, and we were supposed to be 1 week there, 1 week in our church, and 1 week in his brother-in-law's 90 miles away to the east. But we went for 18 days, and it's almost a month by that time, and the evangelist, after our 18 days, moved his family out. And then he went to the next church, and that guy was an organizer and jumping up and down because everything was not going the way. But anyway, God met me in that meeting in our church. I sat through 12 messages, and on the 12th message, I was sitting over in this area, and the Spirit of God just nailed my hide to the floor, I guess. Anyway, on the victorious Christian life, the evangelist was preaching on that, and I was not living it. Matter of fact, there people were coming. There were a lot of people there, and people getting under conviction, and I'd be in the back. I'd just direct them to go down and pray. I couldn't even help them. I was in such bad shape. And God met with me and dealt with me and just ripped me apart. Dealt with me on bitterness, and just, it's like I said many times, it was like getting ran over by a semi and the guy stops and backs back over you again. It's not a good day. But it was a good day for me, because I entered into a different life in Christ that I had not known before. And I've said this many times in many places, that revival is a gateway. It's a gateway, and actually the cross, when we come to Christ, it should be an entrance into a whole new life. A life in Christ and Christ in us. But many times it's just we get saved, but we don't go on to the cross. But when we do, we're going to find out there's somebody that doesn't like that. And that's the enemy. Now, I didn't know what I was going to do when I got up here. When I get done, I may not know what I've done even. Brandon, are you crazy to do 9 messages on this subject? I have done this subject many times. I told him I have enough to probably teach a whole semester in a seminary or college on this subject and maybe 2. And so what I'm going to try to do is cram 48 years of learning into 9 hours or however many if we go more than an hour a session. And I said, Lord, how do I do this? And just trust me. You never know what you're doing anyway, so just trust me. So let's just ask God to guide us along. I've got my little briefcase over there. I got these things on here. And this outline you got is not even all of it. There's just, I've got 2 more pages. We didn't have time. We had so many things going on, which is one of the things that happens in revival. You get a lot of interesting things happening. You get a lot of interesting things happening. But we got to remember to focus on God all the time. All the time. When we get saved, our focus was on Christ, right? All our troubles go from when we take our eyes off from Christ from there on. And so we have to be focused on Christ. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful bunch of people. Now, Lord, I ask you to show up. I ask you to rebuke the enemy. I ask you to clean this place up. Anybody hanging around outside, over us, under us, or wherever, I bring the blood of Christ over this place and over every precious family, over every precious soul here, and over anyone that would listen to these tapes later on. Now, Father, we thank you that you say the joy of the Lord is our strength. And you know we need strength. Some of us may be very weary. Some of us may be very tired. Some of us may be beat down. Some of us may be confused. And some of us may have pressures and problems like we've never had before in our life. Now, Father, I ask that the Spirit of God would fall upon this place, these next few meetings, and that you would teach us, you would help us to understand God. Help us to understand our authority that we have in Christ. Help us to understand why sometimes things are so hard. Thank you now, Father. I ask in Jesus' name for the anointing of the Holy Ghost. I ask for the anointing of the Spirit of God upon our hearts, upon our ears, upon our eyes. I ask you to bless the little children here, as this will be way over their heads, probably most of this. But I thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever heard of a guy by the name of William Grinnell? Most of you have you? His writings would be worth getting. This is a sort of an overview. Somebody took his writings and put them into, it's called The Christian in Complete Armor. And they just took it and condensed it down. And almost every page is bang, powerful, just powerful thoughts. I'll give you a little introduction on this, read you a little bit, and then we'll go from there. C.S. Lewis stated that Satan's strategy is best served by either personal disbelief in his existence or an exaggerated reverence for his power. Either extreme serves his purpose of deceiving and dominating the human race, and both extremes are quite prevalent in contemporary culture. Secular humanism has postulated a material universe devoid of spirit. On the other hand, multiple branches of the New Age movement serve Satan in his various manifestations. Even the church today is guilty of this polarity. Many rational Christians downplay demonic activity in their spiritual walk, while others find a demon behind every bush. One thing is certain. Today Christians find spiritual growth an uphill battle. We know it's not just our own weaknesses or the culture's anti-Christian bias, but also a powerful personal enemy who seeks to defeat us every step of the way. Thus, there is an upsurge of interest in spiritual warfare material. Most of us haven't haven't experienced demonic deliverances, but we know what it is like to be buffeted by Satan when our armor is not securely fastened and in use. True, Ephesians 6 explains the spiritual armor and its purposes. Yet we still desire to better understand the wiles and tactics of Satan and the practical implications of each piece of armor to resist him. And I do have a whole notebook on the armor. Be guilty of the to resist him. In other words, we don't wish to be guilty of the extremes mentioned above, but to knowledgeably deal with our adversary who is under the power of God. So that's what we want, to have knowledge. Gernal, in the first chapter, January 1st, as is listed, says things like this. There are so many who profess Christ and so few who are in fact Christians. So many who go into the field against Satan and so few who come out conquerors. All may have a desire to be successful soldiers, but few have the courage and determination to grapple with the difficulties that accost them on the way to victory. All Israel followed Moses joyfully out of Egypt, but when their stomachs were a little pinched with hunger and their immediate desires deferred, they were ready at once to retreat. They preferred the bondage of Pharaoh to the promised blessings of the Lord. Men are no different today. How many part with Christ at the crossroads of suffering? Like Orpha, they go a short distance only, Ruth 1:14. They profess the gospel and name themselves heirs to the blessings of the saints, but when put to the test, they quickly grow sick of the journey and refuse to endure for Christ. At the first sign of hardship, they kiss and leave the Savior, reluctant to lose heaven, but even more unwilling to buy it at so dear a price. If they must resist so many enemies on the way, they will content themselves with their own stagnant cisterns and leave the water of life for others who will venture farther for it. Who among us has not learned from his own experience that it requires another spirit than the world can give to follow Christ fully? Let this exhort you then, Christian, to petition God for the holy determination and bravery you must have to follow Christ. Without it, you cannot be what you profess. The fear for those who march for hell, Revelation 21:8, and the valiant are those who take heaven by force, Matthew 11:12. Cowards never won heaven. Do not claim that you are begotten of God and have His royal blood running in your veins unless you can prove your lineage by this heroic spirit to dare to be holy in spite of men and devils. 364 pages to go. And so it's a good book. All right. I think I'm going to attempt to take you from the book of Genesis and just look into some lives there. This is the, on your outline, if you follow that, I've got things that I'm going to probably share that aren't on this. But number two, authority, series, jurisdiction. And we'll go back to the beginning sources. And just look at some things there. We will be familiar, I assume probably a lot of you are familiar with the Bible, familiar with these stories and things like that. And so I will probably go pretty fast through some things there. Give you a quote. I think this came from maybe A.W. Tozer. This subject is indeed the great theme of the Bible itself. The Bible presents itself to us as an authoritative book. And the Bible actually is just a history of war from one end to the other. And we get saved, we get in that war. And you might say, well, I'm just minding my own business, and all of a sudden somebody doesn't like me. And I was walking through Brussels one time with some friends, and this one guy just started yelling at us. Screaming, he had demons, I guess. We were Christians, and he just started yelling at us. Okay, he's got problems. You know, these demons know Christ. Paul I know, Cephas I know, and you know, Jesus I know, and so they will attack when threatened. So this subject is a great theme. And the battle amongst the Christians many times in our churches that have become so carnal and callous to the things of God has become, who's going to be the king of the jungle in the church? Who's going to be the king of the jungle in the church? I brought something. I didn't know if I'd do it or not. I think I will do it. My wife has something in the bag. And you boys and girls might be interested in this. I probably left the camera. Okay. Thank you. Sorry about that. But can you focus in? What is this? A gorilla. If you get a real good close look at him, he's uglier than he looks from where you're at. He's got little black beady eyes, and after I'm done, you'll be welcome to come up and look at him. And he represents, let's call him Boo. All right? Boo the gorilla. And so we will use him for an illustration. And you'll be welcome to look at him afterwards. He's pretty ugly. Matter of fact, I was in Omaha Zoo last July, June, I think it was. And if you want to see a picture of some gorillas, these guys are big and mean. Matter of fact, they have these plastic cages. And one of them, it was a bubble-like thing. And these little kids are there in the... And I think a mother was there, and this gorilla comes by, and then he just turns around, blam, and they go flying back. I got a couple pictures of those guys. Now let's say this picture of what? What's that? The king. Right. We will say this will represent God, and we will say, oh, Boo here will represent the bad guy. Okay? Our enemy, Satan. So we'll just keep an eye on Boo and we'll keep an eye on the king. But here's what happens in our lives many times. The struggle is who is going to be king of our jungle. Is Boo going to run the show, or is God going to run the show? And what happens in our churches many times is Boo infiltrates hearts. And Boo tries to take control. And who Boo can't control, usually he will try to destroy. And that's the way it goes in the king of the jungle. Matter of fact, some of you have probably heard the story because this has been shared many times. There was a black pastor that loved to share that, Pastor Fields. Who's the king of the jungle? And one day the lion is going around to all the animals. And he goes up to the monkey, who's the king of the jungle? And he roars. You are, Mr. Lion, you are. And he goes around to the different animals and he says, who's the king of the jungle? And they all are scared to death. And finally goes over to the elephant and he says, who's the king of the jungle? And the old elephant just reaches down, grabs him and throws him about 50 feet out into the jungle. And wham, he hits a tree and bounces off in the thorns. And he comes back over there and he says, okay. You don't have to get so sore if you don't know the answer. Now, Boo thinks he's the king of the jungle, but we know that Jesus Christ is the king. And so this is where the war comes in. Who's going to be the king of the jungle? Now, let's look at sources for a little bit. The claims to authority, there's all kinds of claims to authority. The Roman Catholic Church claims authority. Matter of fact, I've got some writings of A.W. Tozer here. That I might read to you somewhere along the line. But this is, you know, any religion that's going to kill you if you don't convert is of the devil. We know that. God doesn't work like that. Jesus didn't kill people off if they wouldn't follow him. He would just say, follow me, and turn and walk off. And so we've got all these things, this power struggle, cults and everything out going on down here. So we know who's the king of the jungle. He's the God that made the jungle. And so Boo has given tremendous power by God. The enemy has been given tremendous power, but it's only so he can be a tool. And his power really works in our lives in the area of suggestion. Now, God's authority, Watchman Nee said, represents God himself. God is authority in all things. All the authorities of the earth are initiated by God. So if he allows something bad to exist, he's over that. And so Christ is over all. He's the creator. He is God. Now, all the wars, all the conflicts in the world is over. Who's going to be the king of the jungle? And it's just the way it goes. listen to this quote. I think this came from Tozer. Without doubt, the power of the Roman Catholic Church lies in this fact that she claims to have authority. And at times it's been submit or die. And I guess we had a president that brought this up lately in the news, equating the Crusades and the Inquisition to the same with the terrorists out there killing people, and raised up a lot of trouble because it's not the same. True born-again believers are not going to be going out there. Now let's go to, let's look at some things on the origins. We'll go into Genesis, and we're going to look at the beginning of things, and you know a lot about this. But it's important that I don't take anything for granted on this subject. And so on your outline here, I have the beginning sources, beginning lessons, and concluding statements, and I'll cover a few things on that. Now, Watchman Nee said this, and then Adrian Rogers picked up and said a lot, but no man is ready to be in authority until he has learned to be under authority. And one of the things I've learned in traveling around, I used to go around the country a lot more than I do now. I've become more happy to stay home. But as a result of that revival and what God did, people began to hear around the country what was going on, and they wanted this evangelist to come. Well, he got so many invitations, he wouldn't go unless I would go first. And so I would go in and start to do pre-crusade work for him. I would share my testimony, gather pastors together in the community or in the town or whatever, share my testimony to them. Matter of fact, I was sharing in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And one pastor, we were at a Denny's, he came up and he had tears flowing down his cheeks. And he said, I pastor a church of 1,000 people. Thank you for coming and sharing with us. And what's going on in our country is most of our schools are missing the cross. And men come out of the seminaries and the Bible college and whatever without understanding really what the Bible's talking about. We're to preach the gospel. And the gospel includes the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Christ dying for your sins. But when we get saved, we're to be crucified with him. Buried, self-buried, and we come up, we're raised to a new life. And you got all kinds of stuff to go through. And so the cross is missed. And so when these guys would hear this, it was just like, set them free. Wow! And all kinds of things have happened. I was in Harrisburg and went there. I shared in four places or five. And the pastor that got me into that area, God met him at the cross. I think he'd went to Canadian Revival Fellowship. Anyway, God got a hold of him and nailed this guy and killed him. Not literally, but he died and Christ came out of his life. He recognized he'd missed the cross. And so I went out there. This guy took me around Harrisburg to pastors all over. And he had taken his church all the way from 300 to 50. And he took me around, and we'd go to this pastor, and he would ask the pastor to forgive him for his sins that he'd done against him. He humbled himself to pastors all over that town. He was a broken man. I thought, this is really unusual. And when it came time to have the meetings there, I told the evangelist, I said, John, I think maybe you need to get some neutral turf. This place has been so destroyed. It's in such bad shape. So we went to another church. That pastor, by the way, both these men have passed away. That pastor was just a piece of humble pie. He didn't look like nothing. He was just crucified in Christ. And God was blessing. And he had people all over the place in his church. And they had meetings out there. And so when the cross is applied to our life, there is freedom, but also then there is warfare. And so what we want to do is understand some principles. My goal is to get you through the life of Jacob. And so I'll just go till you faint or fall asleep or something. Or if I faint or fall asleep, we'll be done. But I want to get you through the life of Jacob. And then we'll go from there and see how we go. So no man is ready to be in authority until he's learned to be under authority. So this study is designed to help us look for ways to help people and to help ourselves. Now let me ask you this. If you were to die, say in 6 weeks or something, and you know you're going to die, and somebody would ask you this, what is the most important lesson in the Bible you have ever learned? What would you say? Or trying to learn. I wrote this out for myself. Live under God's authority. Live under God's authority. Years ago, I went to a conference, a basic youth life conflict, and I had seven things that God showed me. And I went back and I humbled myself to my dad and said, Dad, I did this and I did this and I ask you to forgive me. And then he said, you always were a rebel. I said, oh, I'm just humbling myself and I get stabbed. You know what? He was right. He was right. So if God is going to humble you, enjoy it. I mean, it's not enjoyable, but the process that we go through is not fun, but the fruit, the freedom that comes out is good. Now, let's see if I can find where we're supposed to go. Beginning sources. And God said, Genesis 1:1, you know that's in the Bible. God said, go back. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now that's authority. I mean, have you ever created anything? I mean, you can create a whole universe, still creating universes maybe, and God said, He said this how many times? I don't know. He said it many times. And God saw in verse 4, and God said in verse 6, and verse 7, and God made in verse 8, and God called the firmament, and God said verse 9, and God called the dry land, and God said in verse 11, and it just goes on. He is authority. If God can create all of this world, He can do something in your life. Matter of fact, I prayed for a year and a half for a large house to live in. We had, how many children we had? We had seven. Okay. We had seven children. We were living in a little house about 900 square feet. The good thing is it was an old school and there was a big back room, which is a big storage area, but nine of us living in this little 900 square foot house. So I began praying. And I prayed now in Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think according to the power that works in us and this. I prayed that for a year and a half. And then somebody called up a family that were in the same homeschooling program with us. And they were having to leave their house. And they asked if we would come and live in it, take over their natural food store for a year. We ended up being there 9 years. But the thing was 5,000 square feet. It was 95 feet across, two stories. And it had cedar siding and Arkansas stone. It looked like a lodge. People would call me up from Branson and come down to our lodge and say, I live in a lodge. But anyway, it scared me to death. I said, we could barely get our rent paid on this. How are we going to pay double for this thing? But God said, you prayed for it. I can take care of that. And so we moved in there and our church began to really grow out of that. And so God said, God is the authority. And so when God's in control, you don't have, you know, let him do the driving. So here's the first command series. And then he creates this man and then he creates this woman. And, you know, we might run into a problem here. But anyway, God command, here's this command series. He said, be fruitful and multiply in verse 28. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Is that the same chapter? One? God made them in verse 28. Yeah. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So here's a command series. Be fruitful and multiply, have dominion. He said, replenish, subdue. These are commands to man. For God's telling him to do this. And then he gives the command for Adam to dress and keep it. And in other words, guard the garden. He didn't tell Adam there may be a snake. He just said, guard the garden. And so that was the fifth command, dress and keep it. Sixth command, he just had these commands. And in 2:16, listen to this. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, I'm not real good at Hebrew. Praise the Lord for the Strong's and all these Greek and Hebrew helps. But this word, from the way I get it, it constitutes the strongest command that you could ever give was given to him. That's the strongest command. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. It was a very strong command. You ever do that to your kids? You know, you got a child? You know, do not touch that. You know what they're going to do. They're going to do what you did. They're going to go touch it. You know, that's what bothers us. They're just like us. You know? So here we go. They have a duty then. And then God wanted them, He wanted them to enjoy all of this and He wanted them to reverence Him and He wanted them to love Him. And He wanted them to fear Him. And so this is the beginning of things. And He wants them to obey. The motive for obedience from God's aspect is for Him to receive reverence and respect. God wants that. God deserves that. And He wants us. Now, guess who would like to rob God from that reverence and respect? Right. The one old boo represents. Y'all see him, boys and girls? You hadn't gone to sleep yet? He wants to destroy your life. The enemy does. The one boo represents here. I'm glad you're videotaping this. It might sound and look funny without it. Say, what's this preacher? Boo. What's this boo stuff? All right, here we go. When God told Abraham, I'm skipping on ahead, to take his son who had waited, 100 years for, who had been given by a miraculous birth and everything, then God says, I want you to take your son, your only son, the one you love, the one your whole life is wrapped up in, the one I've given you all these promises, and I want you to take him to Mount Moriah, and I want you to take him there and sacrifice him. Abraham was of such a nature of a lover of God that he could trust God to the extreme. How far can you go trusting God? I mean, we hadn't done nothing like Abraham. We hadn't even come close. That's the wildest thing. My kid said, Dad, you like that word wild. Yeah, I guess I like it because I'm wild. That was really crazy. The only way a man would go to that extreme was his love for God was beyond his love for his son. Now the problem comes in many times with us is we love ourselves more than God. We want to put across that we love God. And the test will come along. I don't think God would give us this extreme of a test, but He gives us these tests. Now, if there's little reverence in your life for God, there's going to be little obedience. Very little. Great reverence, great obedience. And obedience always, from God's aspect, has a reward. When Abraham went through his test, I mean, God was probably shaking the heavens. He was so, boy, did you see my boy? Did you see my man down there? Abraham, this guy really loves me. You look at there, I'm really paraphrasing it pretty wild here. But God got excited over that kind of faith. Even Jesus, if he found the Phoenician woman, she was the one with the daughter, and Jesus, remember Jesus just give her the cold shoulder and go all these things through? He was liking it. She was not just getting brushed off. And then finally he says, you have great faith, woman. And those that have faith, as far as I can see, nobody that came to Jesus ever got turned away that had faith. And she got her answer. God really likes a challenge to test us, I think, to bring it out. So, this obedience always has a reward. And even over in 12, let's see, 15, Genesis 15, God told Abraham, he said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Think about it, Abraham, I'm your protector and I'm your provider. He can do it for you. He can do it for me. And so, with Adam and Eve, though, we know they had a great failure. We had the first disobedience. We had the first question, second question, third question, which is over in chapter 3, 6. God allowed the enemy to come in there. And when the woman saw that the tree was good and they ate, the eyes of them were open, then God would come along and ask these questions. You know, he says in verse 9, the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? First question, where art thou? Well, he's hiding over in the bushes. Why? He disobeyed God. When we disobey, we feel shame, we feel guilt, and we want to hide. Now, one of the things the enemy, old Boo, represents the enemy here, he likes to come along and tempt us with some kind of thing, and we fall, and we feel bad, and we never even take into consideration, where'd that thought come from? Why did I do that anyway? I know that's wrong. I know I get into trouble. This is why the Bible says we're to take every thought captive. The enemy took Eve by throwing these thoughts at her, these lies. And she took the bait. And she took the bait. The power of the enemy is in suggestion. This is why it's so important we guard our minds, we hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against Him. So you had the first question, God comes along and asks another question, and He said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? You remember as a little kid, some of you still little kids, you know, you've done something wrong, and mom comes along and asks a question. And all of a sudden you roll your eyes. You know, questions are really good. Sometimes, unless you're in trouble and you don't like them. So here we have disobedience has the price. Here's the price. We know they paid it. The ground was cursed. Thorns, sweat, eviction, sorrow, they eat herbs, death, and go back to dust. All of that. And they could have had paradise forever. Now I better keep moving here. I'm going to skip Cain and Abel. And I want to go through some lessons now. I'm glad most of you know this. Now, let's go through six lessons on what we've just done. Number one, to everything, there is a realm of authority. We live in a land of authority. And right at the present moment, you know, we may not be real appreciative of the authority that's over our land. But God did it. Nobody gets into any place of authority unless God allows it. And so God's trying to help us. He's trying to help us to humble ourselves. You know, chickens, isn't there a pecking order? I mean, we've got chickens. You know, we've got chickens. And, of course, the old rooster thinks he's the king of the jungle. You get two roosters, you get trouble. But anyway, wolves, there's an order. I did a study on wolves a number of years ago. I was in a church, and there were some men there that had the wolf, what I call the wolf spirit. And here's You got any wolves up here in this country? Wouldn't doubt it, you know. What's that? Okay. I've been up into the north woods up around Watersmeet, and if you go walking out in the woods, I hope I don't run into something. But anyway, you know, they run in a pack. And so if there's one that's got a wolf spirit in the church, you know, I've learned. It. By the way, I traveled around the country for 2 years, did this, you know, going into churches here and there. And I got to watch bunny trails. Anyway, I asked God, would you teach me about churches? When I started traveling, I said, would you teach me about churches? How come we're so messed up? And he said, okay, I'm going to ask you to do something really hard. I mean, he didn't say that part, but that's what it meant. He said, I want you to keep your mouth shut. And I want you to keep your eyes open and keep your ears open and listen. And so I'm traveling here and there. Okay, keep my mouth shut. That's why I get in so much trouble. Yeah, okay. And I'm listening. I listen to this pastor. I listen to the pastor's wife. I listen to the deacon. I listen to people in the church. And usually wherever we're going in, there are problems, big problems and stuff like that. They really need God. They need revival and everything. They want this evangelist to come because they've heard that God was working in Nebraska. It went for 2 years spontaneous after those three churches. And I've got some stories I could tell you about that. But anyway, I was in a church years ago, and some guys were trying to throw out the pastor. And they worked behind the scenes for a year, and finally they made their move. While he was out of town, he was gone off some places for a couple Sundays and whatever. When they got back, they gave him a letter to leave and whatever, and he didn't leave. And it made him mad, and so they split the church, blew the whole thing to pieces. But there were men that had a wolf spirit. Here's the thing about the wolves. They will try to get other wolves to work with them so they can bring down some meat. And so they get an animal, they get something. And this will work in the churches too. I mean, they won't eat them. But the wolves, guess what happened after they catch the lamb or whatever they're going after, the deer, elk or whatever they can bring down. Alpha wolf gets first bite. That's the order, the pecking order. And the problem comes if there's two that think they need to be alpha wolves. But alpha wolf gets first bite. And so what we have in this jungle, in our churches, whatever, is that men that do not respect God's authority and take upon themselves, if there's something they don't like about somebody or a pastor or whatever, they will start doing this and they will work to get the guy out. When I was raised up in my church, we had a wonderful pastor. He was about that tall. No, he was that tall. Brother Booth from North Carolina. He's been dead for many years. The guy, you know, short and stocky, ears stuck out worse than mine. And you know what the guy did? That was so terrible that somebody took to destroy him? Is he wept for souls. And God used him. But sometimes he would weep in the pulpit for souls, and souls would get saved, and somebody in the church didn't like that crying. And they destroyed him. I saw what God did to those people. And it wasn't good. It wasn't good. And so, everything is under a realm of authority. And this is the first lesson. If you don't have authority to do it, don't do it. Because God's going to get a hold of you. And so the wolves come in and they try to do this. God alone is supreme authority. And this is one of the things that we have lost the concept of in our churches. Is everybody thinks they're to be the king of the jungle. They're to be the boss there. Number two. Under this principle that when God is the sovereign authority, two things will happen. Which is one of the things that, one of the lessons I learned from God. One, God will be glorified wherever He is in the proper position of authority. And whenever God is glorified, you will have blessing. I've got in the back of my Bible as I traveled around and also some years after that, a list of about 18 things. I've added two more since then that God taught me going around. The very first lesson that God taught me. It's number one on my list, and going around from church to church, listening and watching around the country, and then continuing on for a few years learning things in the church I pastored, was that every church is someone's kingdom. Every church is someone's kingdom. We've been thrown out of churches. Going in for revival meetings, had a couple buddies that we worked together. We have all kinds of stories that go back into this stuff. But if we would get too close to taking over somebody's kingdom, shut down the meetings. We were in one church. We were there 3 weeks. I was only there 2 weeks. I wasn't doing the preaching. One of my buddies was doing the preaching. And then the other buddy was an intercessor, and I was there to pray and just help and whatever and learn and be there at that point. We went around different places. And we went into this place, and after the first week, we would drive around in his old Suburban and pray every morning and evening around this town, small town, smaller than this town. And after the first week, the pastor resigned. I mean, God was working. One of the deacons, he got up and gave a testimony that God had just cleaned him so much. He said, "I'm so clean, I squeak." But the pastor resigned because he was not qualified to be an elder. He was divorced and remarried, and so was his wife. When that happened, the wheels started turning under the ground. This is the first big church of town. And so the movement was started, and we went another 2 weeks, and God was working. God was working in life. Two bars were shut down in that town. Matter of fact, in one town out there where God's working, a whole football team got saved. And things like this. I mean, but anyway, after the second week, I had to leave. We had to go back up into South Dakota for a doctor's appointment or something with one of the kids. So we prayed in an airplane to fly us back home, and we all went back, took a weekend off. They went back, and I stayed. When they went back, they went one more week, and God was really getting hot in that place. And here's what happened. They'd been staying with a family. And after the third week, this family came to them and just said, "You just can't stay here anymore." And then the leaders of the church came to them and said, "I guess you're going to have to just leave town. There's no place for you to stay." Kicked them out. Shut off the power of God. God was that close from taking over Boo's kingdom. The enemy's kingdom in that place. And so, under the realm of this principle, there the blessing is off. They need revival. But who wants to have God come back in and take over if you have to let go your kingdom? Not many want to do that. But if God does, you're going to have, He's going to be glorified, and the blessing of God is going to flow. It's one of the things I learned is when we have church, we do church or meet together for fellowship, whatever. Secure the blessing of God. Otherwise, you've just had a meeting. There's all kinds of meetings. You can go to an AA meeting. You can go to whatever kind of meeting you want. But the church is not to be a place just for meetings. It's a place where we meet with God. And if God is present, His blessing is there. Well, guess who would like to get the glory? The one Boo represents. And so he's going to work to try to destroy. We've got all these things that happen. Here's the third lesson. Where God is glorified, it is good. You remember what God said in Genesis 1 after He made this and He made that? What did He say? It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. Come on. So when God is glorified, it's good. In 1:4, 1:10, 12, 18, 21, 25, 31. And 2, 9, 12, 17. And then all of a sudden something wasn't good. Get this, man. It's not good that you're alone. I mean, you young guys aren't married would agree with that. And the young ladies that would like to be married would say amen too. But anyway, you know, that was not good. So He made them a woman, and we go on from there. So God's blessing, It just brings good. Here's a fourth. I need to keep moving along here. When we glorify God and live under His rule, we are crowned by God with glory and honor. Psalms 8, you can go to Psalms 8, 4 through 9. If God can get the glory, He will put His glory and honor on your life. Even if you have to suffer or whatever, if you'll just let Him have His way with thee, we sing that song. If you'll let God have His way with thee and quit struggling and being so uptight and so angry and so bitter and all these things, that's why we have to have revival. You know, some of us are really tight controllers and whatever, you know. just let Him have His way. When Israel crucified their Messiah, and then they completely rejected His rule, they've had trouble ever since. But I believe someday there's going to be a change for them. But when God brings something into our life and the evil one is allowed to get in, that is the call from God to stop, take inventory, and say, how did the enemy get inside the gate? Where, you know, we got Nehemiah and Ezra building the walls. There's all kinds of spiritual principles there. I don't plan on going there. But, you know, when the enemy comes in, like with our country, and we had 9-1-1, what did we do as a nation? Did we fall on our face and humble ourselves before God like Achan? No, we shook our fist in the enemy's face. You can't do that to us. We did not humble ourselves. And the enemy just continued to come in and come in. And so here's the fifth lesson. In Genesis 3:6, Eve's disobedience, there were several results. I have seven results listened to over her disobedience and taking that fruit. First one, the enemy talked her into self-seeking. God has withheld something from you that you need. Instead of going back to her head, going back to Adam and said, what do you think? You know, God had said don't do this, but what do you think? Let's talk this over. Of course, the enemy doesn't want you to go back to your authorities and talk it over. And so it was self-seeking. It's something that she was missing. And also then all of a sudden she was drawn into being self-centered. You look at how things work in your life. When the enemy comes in, it's for me. It's something that's going to be good for me. Self-centered and then self-will is just a little gradual progression. Self-seeking, self-centered, self-will, and self-destruction. Self doesn't have anything good. There's no good thing in me, Paul said. Abraham said he was but dust and ashes. Not much good in dust and ashes, is there? David said he was a flea. Isaiah said he was a man of unclean lips. Job said, after God got done thinking him through the ringer, I am vile. He didn't see that. God wanted him to see that. Have a friend down in Arkansas that sent me a text, and I wrote it in my Bible. I thought, wow, that is good. And here's what it is. It where did I write that? Yeah. Come from a Puritan, Thomas More. To think my worst enemies, my best friends, for the brethren of Joseph could never have done him so much good with their love and favor as they did him with their malice and hatred. Did you catch that? The thing that they did to Joseph in trying to sell him off and kill him and all this stuff, he's saying they did Joseph a favor. You know why God says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose? That's because He's in control of our lives. And He's going to work it out. And He said, you hang in there and you keep on believing. And so we think, this is horrible. Joseph's brothers. Job, these guys are my friends. You know, these are his good buddies. And he ends up fighting with them, you know, duking it back and forth with their words. You know, physicians of no value and everything. Those guys were of value to him. Because God allowed him to come to bring Job down to the dust himself, to see that inside of himself he was vile. And let me tell you, God himself said Job was something. He was really something in this world. Hast thou considered my soul? The devil couldn't even get so close to him. There was a hedge. He wouldn't even probably try. Job was a righteous man. But there was something inside of Job that he did not know. And it took a trial to show him that inside the very core of our being, we are vile. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God says, I do. And I'm going to show you. That has to come to the cross. Job was taken to the cross. One of the lessons I learned in working, if you don't get a man to the cross, he'll take you to the cross. As we're in our church problems and all the stuff that we have in. If you don't get a man to the cross, he'll take you to the cross. Because an uncrucified man, uncrucified Christian, whatever, is dangerous because they're in the same line with Eve. They're self-seeking, self-centered, self-will, and self-destruction to themselves and to the church and whatever. Next thing was conscience. After they sinned, and Adam chose to sin with her, Adam was not deceived. I personally believe he chose to die and go with Eve because he realized that if he did not eat that fruit, he was going to be separated from his wife. And so he's actually a type of Christ in that. He knew what he was doing. And so the conscience of sin came, discovered themselves in sin, and then what ultimately happened was broken fellowship with God. God come walking in the cool of the evening. Adam, Eve, where are you at? Adam, Eve, you're not off in the bushes, are you? Is there something in your life God's after? Getting awful quiet in here. You see, God knows just how to put His finger right on that thing in your life, doesn't He? And, oh Lord, my brother's worshiping me. Won't you go pick on him for a while? Yeah. Or he started this, or my sister this, or whatever. And that's that old song, it's me standing in need of prayer. Well, there's a sixth lesson there. Where art thou? Let me say some things about this sixth one. Genesis 3:9. Where art thou? Man's position. All of a sudden, they slipped out of their position with God, under authority, in fellowship with God, out from under God's authority, and guess whose authority they were under? The one Boo represents. They have now shifted their authority and their reverence and their love and their fellowship with God over to Boo. Boo's representation, the enemy. It's never good under the enemy's authority. Because he is designed to, his desire is to destroy. That's just like our country. We have rejected God's authority and we have come under the enemy's authority, and the enemy's goal is to destroy us, and we all know that. And that's where we're going now. So I got these things to share. Man's position at this point, they are lost. They're lost. When you are born in this world, you are born lost. I had two of my kids. I was out in Wyoming and I stopped at some little place. I had my first two, Joshua and Jennifer, just little kids. And I'm talking with this man. I'm sharing the gospel with him. And he said, you mean to tell me these innocent looking little children are sinners, that I'm a sinner? You mean to tell me they're sinners? I said, sir, let me just leave them with you for 24 hours. Now come back. You know, we're born sinners. We're born rebellious. The only hope that we have of ever getting to heaven and having fellowship with God is we have to surrender our will, our heart, our soul, our everything to God. And sometimes we can be real stubborn about that. There's none that seeketh after God, the Scripture says in Romans 3:11. For the Son of Man has come to seek that which is lost. Jesus died on the cross to save you from yourself, to save you from sin, to save you from Satan. And this is what this whole battle is about. Satan wants to take you to hell so you can fry with for all eternity. He doesn't care about you. He'll give you all the gold in the world if he can get your soul. Well, Jesus Christ, representing God, being God in the flesh, gave everything he had. He gave his life to save you from hell, to save you from destruction, to save you from yourself. Who are you going to live under? You must be born again, Jesus said. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. So the one that Boo represents, his goal is to destroy the gospel, to hide it. God's not looking back over like a judge and just waiting to rap you on the head. God is looking over and he's weeping for you. He's waiting for you. If you've not been saved, to surrender and give up. And also if you're a Christian, he's waiting for you to remember that he can take care of it. He that has entered into his rest to cease from his own works. You go to Hebrews 3 and 4. See, when we come to the cross, it's a man on a cross. He's crucified. He's only facing one direction. He has no further plans of his own and he's not going back. We said, I am crucified with Christ. Are you? Well, the problem is, every day when we get up, if we don't die again, Paul said, I die daily. Said, I get on the floor and I'd say, God, I was a rascal when you saved me. I'm still a rascal. And so the battle is between the Holy Spirit and the flesh. The Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. You know, the disciples have in Jesus our temptation. So we're lost. B, we have a new master under Satan. They had a new master under the one that Boo represents. They had a new master. Romans 6, Paul wrote out, you know, you're going to serve somebody. And so he wants us to serve the Lord. The verse 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, and we'll go back, maybe I'll just go, let me read this to you, because the whole concept of warfare, it's found in several key verses, and this one we know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Warfare started here in the beginnings. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So when Christ died on the cross, Satan was defeated. But God's let him still run around. He's just going to use them. And so what he wants us to understand, but though we walk in the flesh, we walk as humans or whatever, we do not war after the flesh. So when we got battles, we have to go to prayer and we have to talk to God. And somebody said years ago, learn to move men by God through prayer. How many times have you seen something wrong and you wanted to go jump into it and get it and try to fix it? How many of you are fixers? Okay, come on. I got my hand up. You know, my wife says, don't go fix that one. You know, you're trying to fix everybody's problems in it. You know, you fix yourself. Let me read you something. I copied this out of a book and it's all, I had to put it together, but this is something practical. I've got some sheets where it's all put together bad, but if you cut it up right, you get it. But this is called praying down Satan's strongholds. Listen to this. In the war upon the powers of darkness, prayer is the mightiest weapon. Don't forget to pray about it first. Matter of fact, when you get up in the morning, you need to pray over everything you know of that's going to go on that day. God said, whatever you don't pray about, you're responsible for. Okay. Try to pray about, you know, pray over all the kids, cover with the blood and everything. Pray over going up to Rhinelander and all this stuff. Just pray about it. So in the war upon the powers of darkness, prayer is the mightiest weapon. Prayer will accomplish what argument will not. When you see an onslaught of the enemy in a certain situation, be careful not to touch it until you have prayed the whole thing through. How many, we go down, you ever gone down the road and you see a church that says New Beginnings? Have you ever seen that church? It gets around a lot, doesn't it? You know what happened? It had a split. Okay, somebody tried to fix it without praying about it. Until you have prayed the whole thing through. In the greatest innocence, you may fan up a tornado of the enemy's workings by trying to put things right. Also, it may be just a trap to draw you into an order in order to divert you from vital work. And if you do not touch it, the enemy will stop because his trap has failed. He's a deceiver. Matter of fact, I've got one section on the working of Satan through deception. I think I need to share that one with you at least. In your home, church, or prayer group, or wherever there is a tornado of the enemy at work, keep out of it. Your most effective weapon against that thing will be prayer. Now, I know some of you probably got some things that need prayer. Pray. The enemy doesn't want you to pray. But when we pray, we release God to work. It's an authority. I don't know why God has, He's got this unwritten rule that He's going to work according to prayer. That's sent up to Him in heaven. And let the enemy work and do all this thing. I mean, God could just pick them off and it's all done and whatever. But He wants us to pray about situations. And so the battle really gets in there. This is our weapon, prayer. Okay? Nor speech. Never imagine that your business is to give light to a Christian until they are ready to receive it. For instance, there is a child of God under deception. If you were to tell him so, he would not believe it. It is far better to deal with the enemy at the back of deception by prayer. Pray something like this. Lord, open his eyes to see that the enemy is deceiving him. Give him the knowledge he needs for deliverance. One time, I was in a church, and I said, there's something wrong here. Something not right. And I was in there for quite a while. I wasn't pastoring. There's something not right here. And I spent time with the pastor and everything. And my wife was playing the piano. One time he come along and he tapped her on the shoulder and said, she's doing a good job. And she told me later, when he did that, chills ran up and down me. And my wife is godly. I said, that's it. It's an immoral spirit. There's a problem in his life, a serious problem. His little girl, 10-year-old girl, used to come up and put her arms around me and just cry. Why is she doing this? Oh no. About that time, a man come through and stayed with us 3 weeks and his family. He was a prophet. And I said, I want you to meet with this pastor. I think I've figured out there's a real serious problem. And he said, okay, we went to breakfast. We had breakfast. And we walked away across the parking lot. And he said, you leave him alone. He's a dangerous man. If you try to go in, he will destroy you. But God has showed you that so you know how to pray. If God could get you to be an intercessor, you will move into a position with Christ who liveth to make intercession. There are very few intercessors. Pray over every detail you know of until you know there is a change and that the satanic power has subsided so that you have only the person himself to deal with and not extraneous supernatural power also. Then you can give light on the experience and how to resist the devil, the deceiver, and the person will be able to listen to you. But if you have not enough knowledge to distinguish between the person himself and the workings of the enemy, you will be blaming the person and trying to put the person right. You will reason with him, argue with him, weep for him, but you will not pray away the working of the enemy of that soul. Remember, you are in Christ, the conqueror. And wherever you are, and wherever you see a trace of the enemy work in your own life or in others, you pray against it in the name of Jesus. It is a systematic warfare of prayer against the enemy. The Lord thy God doth drive them out before you. Deuteronomy 18:12. If all God's people were awake to this warfare, if there's not a church or a mission hall or a conference or a deceived believer where the emissaries of the devil at work, that they could not be driven out by prayer. There's not a place. Much of the lack of unity among the brethren springs from this very source. It can be overcome only through the prayer of individual warriors who are in a position of Christ. That's one of the things I've learned. After we got done with our revival, we went 18 days. And the church had a lot of people. They were driving in from 90 miles away and everything. And we were just a little small church. I don't know, 60 or 70, whatever. But after revival was over, we had half as many. And God had worked. You know what happened? God moved out some. And some, it was too real and for them to be there. God, it's just, we had unity, and we had power, and we had peace. We had purity. And we were able to work from a new foundation. In other words, the foundational work, you know, you try to build a house, any of you ever live in a house that had a bad foundation? We moved one down in the southwest part of Missouri when I took a 14-month sabbatical break. And the guy had built the house, the slab, with no footers. On top of that, there was a bank, and he'd cut out in the bank and built the house there. And in the spring, a spring began to come. That place was a mess. The wall, the way of the walls was cracking in there. The wall back there with the water coming in, it had to have reinforcement to keep the thing. It was just like that. And the enemy wants to destroy the foundation of your life, this foundation of your church. If he can destroy the foundations, no matter what is built on it, it's not going to do too good. Let me finish up this. One of Satan's favorite traps against believers is to engage them in a negative conversation against others. So if you have a rift in your family with your brother, your sister, whatever, you have that in your church or whatever, if that's not dealt with, it's a foundational thing. And everything on top of that, the enemy's got his roots in the foundation, and so he can work from there up. There is one man, I was just reading about this. I'm not ready to even share much about this. I need to do more on it, but his name is Neil Anderson. Maybe you read his books on the darkness and stuff. But he began to notice patterns. I don't notice things, whatever, but I will notice patterns sometimes. But he began to notice there was a certain pattern in a church. One pastor come in, and even though they had a whole new bunch of people, the pattern was still there. And so he figured out what the root problem was by looking at the patterns that were there. Look at the patterns in your life. Look at the patterns in there. Is the trail going towards God? Or is the trail going towards the world? Where's your path? Does your path go out into the bushes to where they know that you have gone to meet with God? That's a foundational path. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is what's going on in our country. We have a foundational program of destruction. The way that they figured out to destroy America is just ignore our Constitution. Of course, we know our Constitution was made for a moral people. But when Satan tempted Christ, he commanded him to get thee hence, Matthew 4:10. In other words, Christ commanded Satan to leave. He did not ask him to go. He commanded him to go. And the marvelous thing is this, Satan obeyed. In the all-conquering name of the Son of God, we can command Satan wherever we find him at work, in home or church. Get thee hence. God calls upon us with insistency to offer this resistance. Resistance to satanic power in the Savior's name, on the authority of His Word, by faith in His finished work on Calvary, is a spiritual weapon that when used makes the devil's strongholds to crumble in the home or the church. This resistance can be done in prayer with fasting without touching the actual situation. It is by faith that it may be of God. Obedience to God's Word in life and lip makes faith strong to move mountains. And sometimes the enemy is so entrenched in an area you can't conquer it. I was in a church one time. I went in there and I told the leadership, which is one man, the church had shut down and they opened that back up. We went in to help. I said, we got to deal with your foundation. We need to establish proper leadership in the church. But the elders, okay. Well, we come in. I come in. We, a bunch of people have been waiting for us. We come in and And he says, oh, we're doing great. I said, no, we're not doing great. We need to just deal with the foundational issues. You've had problems in the church with the past. Ended up getting invited to leave. And I did, because it was his kingdom. So I left him with God. And God take care of him. But so the foundations. Let's see, where was I? Okay, they had a new master. And they see, A, they were lost. B, they had a new master. C, they were under a new realm. What realm were they under? Under God, they were under the realm of light. Now, they're under the realm of what? Darkness. And this is where, if we go back over to some verses, God talks about darkness and light quite a bit. Men love darkness more than light, John 3:19, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is some verses. We might cover those later on. By the way, Peter, 1 Peter 2:9 says that God calls us out of darkness. When you got saved, if you got saved, God called you out of darkness. So if you got saved, why are you still walking in darkness? There may be a few things in the Bible that address this issue. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. In other words, you're not practicing what you're professing. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You're in fellowship with the King. That doesn't mean you're perfect, but you're trying. You'll never get that done. We're perfect in Christ, but not in this body. And so if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what the devil wants to do when we're having fellowship one with another, he likes to jump in the middle. Is there anybody you need to do business with? Is there anybody you need to get right with God? You say, good grief, this is just one meeting. You want us to go through 9 meetings like this? I don't know if we'll make it. But really, how can you have fellowship with God? Now, sometimes there's things that we can't get fixed. You know, some of us, just trouble follows us. But you at least need to do what you can do. You don't go and, you're 5% in the wrong and they're 95%. It's really hard to go confess your 5% and ask them to forgive you and leave that other alone, because we don't want to leave it alone. Whew. And so we don't get things fixed. And so if we're not right with God, it affects our relationship with the Lord. So if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, that's a new realm of darkness. I don't know how much farther here I'll go. But let me just give you some statements in relation to the beginning sources where I'm laying the foundation. Number one, authority was first resisted by Satan. He resisted God. Isaiah 14 gives us the scriptures on that, Ezekiel 28, he got the fat head, which is what happens, the pride. And that's where it went. Number two, then authority, second of all, was resisted by man. The devil resisted God's authority, and then would man partake of the forbidden fruit? Man resisted God's authority. Now listen to what Watchman Nee said about this. And I don't think I'll go too much longer here. He said, to offend God's authority is a rebellion far more serious than that of offending God's holiness. To offend God's authority is to go against His person. And so to offend God's authority is a rebellion far more serious than that of offending God's holiness. And the thing is, when we go to God and we submit to God and we take this thing to God, we take that to God, we release Him to work. We go, when I was fixing to get out of the Air Force back in 1970, I went through my physical and they thought they saw some kind of spot in me, inside of me, in my lung or whatever. And so they were saying they were going to let me out of the Air Force. Well, I had a goal. I wanted to go I wanted to get out. First of all, I didn't sign up for my life there. I enjoyed my work, but I didn't enjoy that type of life. And so I wanted to go to Bible college. I just had a little small frame of time to go home and then get back and go to Bible college. And I said, no. They said, yeah, we're not going to let you out. I said, you can't do this to me. You're going to mess up my... And so you know what I did? I went to the Surgeon General. You know what he said? Hey, they can't do that to you. I'll take care of it. You're out. You know, go to God. Go to the top. You know, sometimes you have to. Okay, here's a third lesson. A statement. Get these statements. Conduct can be forgiven. It's sin. But rebellion is the principle of self-exaltation against God. This is the very principle of Satan. His whole being is under the principle of rebellion. This is why when we have these little guys that are born, they've got this principle of rebellion in their nature. And if they don't learn by the time they're five or whatever to submit to authority, to obey the first time, guess who's going to be the king of the house, the king of the jungle? And that's why we got our prisons full of these little rebels that never did learn to submit to authority, to trust mom, to trust dad. We sit down and say, listen, you're not going to be the king of the house. You're not going to be the queen of the house. Mommy said you need to do this. And if mommy doesn't make you do that, mommy is in rebellion against God because God has told me you have to obey so you can live a long life. And we got all these principles of discipline. It's very difficult. Okay, conduct can be forgiven, it's sin, but rebellion is the principle of self-exaltation. And this fourth statement, rebellion leads to compromise, which goes on to self-deception. And this is with Eve back in verse 9. Compromise, self-deception was in there, then pride, then blindness. These things go. The root of rebellion is the principle of Satan. About three more things here. A fifth statement. But yet, obedience is the root of blessing. It's very simple. And this is the whole foundation of authority. Obedience is the root of blessing. And here's a sixth statement. Rebellion leads to dishonor of God, of parents, of authorities. We got grandparents. Canaan's cursed. We got all the stuff that happens. It just goes on. We could deal with the iniquities of the fathers going on. But obedience leads to blessing and to long life. This is what Scripture says, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents. You know, all the little kids, they hear this all week long. You know, children, obey your parents and Lord. But that's a principle. I was listening to a man that was working with another man, and it's really good on child training and whatever. He was naming over his friends that lived rebellious, how many of them had already died. So, last statement. This comes from Watching Knee. Satan is not afraid of our preaching the word of Christ. Did you know that? He's not afraid of us of preaching the word of Christ. You know what he's afraid of? Watchman Nee said, Satan is not afraid of our preaching the word of Christ, yet how much he is in fear of our being in subject to the authority of Christ. Because then we are powerful. And we go over to Romans 6, we have all of the things there. We'll be strengthened with his might. Tyre Bevel was rebellion. You know, I'll close up with this story. One time, there was a man that had a dream. And he dreamed he saw Satan preaching the gospel. And he's preaching to his crowd. He's preaching the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. To this crowd, and this guy is, wow, why is he preaching the gospel to people? Doesn't he hate the gospel? Doesn't he want to hide the gospel? Doesn't he want people not to know the gospel? And so he went up to Satan afterwards and he said, "Why are you preaching the gospel? Don't you hate it?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, I don't like it, but it's going to turn people away from the from Christ." He said, "Yes, but it's the gospel." He said, "Yes, but it's going to turn people away from Christ." And he said, "Why?" He said, "Because I'm not preaching it in the power of the Holy Spirit." Could it be that one of the reasons we have so little of the power of Christ in our testimony, in our living, and whatever, is that the Holy Spirit is not there and free to work? And I have more failure than all of you put together. But let's pray. Let's humble ourselves before God. Now, Father, we've covered the basic foundation of Genesis. And the whole Bible, all the way through to Revelation, is full of principles. And maybe you really nailed us tonight on something. I just pray that we would humble ourselves before you and live humble. Now, Lord, you know everything inside of my being is programmed for pride and self-will and what I want, and I got to have it my way, and all this stuff is there. But Lord, help us to be crucified with Christ, to live daily crucified with Christ. Father, help us to overcome the battles with self, the battle with sin, the battle with self-righteousness. Maybe a battle with bitterness against somebody that did something against us. Father, take these things that were shared tonight. Don't let Satan take the seed. And help us to be humble and to walk with you. Help us to be obedient. Father, you know, Jesus, you know, you lived amongst us. You had your disciples there. You know what we're like. And so we thank you that you care about us. We thank you for the victory that you've given us. We thank you now for our position in Christ. Help us to understand how powerful our position is with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenlies. And I thank you, Father, for the victory tonight in our lives and in this area. I thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.